Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer this morning. Yet not I, but through Christ in us. Lord, magnify your name, magnify your Son. May you increase, may we decrease. Father, may your glory shine so that we might truly know that you are the supreme God over all. You are the prime authority in the universe. We owe allegiance to none other. Father, help that truth to sink down deep in our hearts as we behold your word, your truth. May it change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week I mentioned the Epistle to Diognetus. It's one of the earliest Christian documents that we have outside the New Testament, dated to around the 2nd century. One of the goals of this letter, why it was written, was to explain and defend Christianity to someone who was curious about the faith. So not a believer, but curious. And the central thrust of this letter comes when the author is explaining to Diognetus the gospel, which is at the heart of the Christian faith. Listen to how this second century Christian summarized our faith. He says this: "When the time had come, which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God?" Listen to how he glories in this truth. He says, "O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Having therefore convinced us in the former times that our nature was unable to attain to life, having now revealed the Savior who is able to save even those things which it was formerly impossible to save, by both these facts, he desired to lead to us trust in his kindness, to esteem him our nourisher, father, teacher, counselor, healer, our wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life." End quote. These are beautiful words, true words from the second century. But that right there is the same gospel that we believe here at First Baptist Maze. It's the very same gospel that had taken hold and spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire as a direct result of the Holy Spirit's ministry through the apostles that we read about this morning in Acts chapter 5. If you're not there already, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 42 together. Again, Acts 5, 12 through 42. I've broken down this passage, which Peter read earlier for us in the service, into three sections. It's formed the main points, three main points of my sermon. First, in verses 12 through 16, we see that God's word goes forth through signs and wonders. And secondly, in verses 17 through 26, we see that God's word goes forth through miraculous deliverance. And finally, in verses 27 through 42, we see God's word goes forth in spite of its adversaries. But first, everyone look with me at verse 12. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. The setting is Jerusalem. It's mere months after Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And the number of those following the way of Jesus has grown by a magnitude of thousands through the preaching and ministry of the apostles. As we see here in verse 12, accompanying their preaching ministry were signs and wonders from God. We saw earlier in the book of Acts, these signs and wonders functioned as a kind of divine verification of their ministry. The fact that God really was speaking on behalf of his own ministry through these apostles. They're meant for verification. In Acts 3, we read about how Peter and John, entering the temple, healed the lame beggar as they were going in. There, they made it clear that it was the power from God in the name of Jesus, not of themselves. They were doing so in direct fulfillment of what Jesus had told them during his earthly ministry. He told them they would do even greater things than he was doing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But these were not just private reports of healing. These signs and wonders, says in verse 12, were being done regularly, out in the open, among the people, even there in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was a part of the temple precinct there in Jerusalem. It's the center of public and religious life in the city. And these signs and wonders were public display from God. They could be witnessed. They could be verified. But notice they're called signs and wonders. They were meant for something else. That's what a sign is. A sign is a pointer or a signifier to something else. Think about it. If you want to eat at Cracker Barrel, you don't look for the sign on the highway and drive to its base and get out there underneath the sign. No, you look for where the sign is directing you to, the reality. Same here. Signs and wonders are meant to signify something, to signify that God was at work indeed in the apostles. Their testimony was true, that God's kingdom really was at hand, arrived in the person and the work of Jesus and his followers. But notice something else about the signs and wonders in verse 13. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So when the people witness these signs, they don't automatically try to duplicate them, to copy the practice of them. You see, they recognize that this was something unique to the apostles. In fact, the very first person that we encounter who tried to join the apostles in their work is actually in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. And he's rebuked for it. He says, no, the Holy Spirit is not for sale here. No, instead, the people here respond to the signs and the wonders as they are supposed to, as signs pointing them to something else, namely the ministry of Jesus. So what it says in verse 14, look at it. It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Again, this is the purpose of the signs and the wonders, that more people would come to believe the apostles' testimony about Jesus and thus have eternal life. It's exactly what happened. Already in the book, we read about 8,000 joining the believing church, which began as a mere 120 at the beginning of the book. And now it says, more than ever believed, they were added to their number, both men and women. God's word continuing to go forth through signs and wonders. Look with me at verse 15. It says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That's an amazing description of the signs and wonders that were being done through the apostles. These signs and wonders, including physical healing, including freedom from unclean spirits, from demons. These should remind us of the work and ministry of Jesus himself. After all, they were being done in his name. It's very clear. And this is his continuing work through the ministry of his apostles. But in some ways, again, just as Jesus has said, it is an even greater work. Now, instead of just one working miracles, there's 12 apostles working these various signs and wonders, these miracles. And whether or not Peter's shadow actually imparted healing, or if it was just a rumor that was spreading among the people, just get in his shadow and you can be healed, it's testimony of the miraculous work that could not be denied publicly. God was using signs and wonders to establish his church on the foundation of his word. But not everyone was happy about it. Look with me at verse 17. We see God's word going forth through miraculous deliverance. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Now, this isn't the first time that we've encountered the high priest and the Sadducees in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 4, after they healed the lame beggar, Peter and John had been arrested by these same folks. They've been responded to just like this. There it says in Acts chapter 4 that they were greatly annoyed. The Jewish leaders were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching in the name of Jesus about the resurrection. So what did they do? Greatly annoyed. They put him in prison for a night. Next day, they haul him before the Sanhedrin, where they threaten them. They warn them, stop doing it. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. Of course, Peter and John didn't listen to them. They kept on, which leads them right here to where we are in chapter 5. Here in verse 17, it says that the high priest and all the rest were so filled with jealousy that they arrest not just Peter and John, but it says all the apostles, all 12, throw them in public prison. I find the Jewish leaders' response to the apostles instructive. In both responses, annoyance and jealousy, they are subjectively responding to the ministry of the apostles. It's subjective response. It all has to do with how it makes them feel. They're annoyed at their teaching, it says in Acts 4. They were jealous of the people's response to the signs and wonders being done through them. You see what's missing here? But what if it's true? Who cares if it annoys you or if you're jealous of it? What if it is true? Yeah, the truth may be annoying. It may cause jealousy. But it doesn't make it any less true, any less congruent with reality by how it makes you feel. So you're annoyed, Sanhedrin. So you're jealous. So what? The most fundamental question should be this one. Is it true? Is it real? Is it good? Is it from God? And if it's from God, then it's all of those things. And who are you to oppose it? Be careful processing truth claims based on how it makes you feel, rather than whether it is true. You could be found opposing the author of truth, just like the Jewish leaders here in Acts 5. So this is the second time in a few days that at least Peter and John have had run-in with the authorities and found themselves in prison. But this time, it's going to go a little bit differently. Look at verse 19. It says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God's word is not going to be hindered by prison doors or the plans of mere mortals. So God sends one of his messengers. Literally, it's what angel means, messenger. And this angel of the Lord miraculously opens the prison doors and brings out the apostles. It's amazing. As an aside, the Bible does not allow you to stay comfortable in a materialist, naturalist worldview. Already we've seen in this passage unclean spirits being driven out by the apostles. These are demons, fallen angels who inhabit the spiritual realm, who Jesus was at war with during his earthly ministry. Of course, it was a pretty lopsided war. Jesus won every battle. But nevertheless, he did war. He went to battle against the unclean spirits. The opposition and spiritual oppression is real. We live in the same world that Jesus came and walked in. We ought to be aware of the reality of dark spiritual forces. I think it's obvious, even this past week, that they were at work, the shooting that happened in Minneapolis. But that's not half the picture, is it? God has ministering spirits too, angels at his disposal. This is what it means when the Bible calls him the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies, and his angelic hosts are powerful. Popular imagination has infantilized angels for us. They're like naked babies, right? No, that's not an angel in the Bible. When the angels show up, they're terrifying. They're just as terrifying as they are good. People fall on their face when they show up. But they're always there to do God's bidding, to enact God's will on the world. And that's what we see here. This angel sent by God, this supernatural being, able to manipulate these prison doors and set the apostles free. And then look what he tells them in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Note carefully why they're delivered. It's not so they're safe again. Safety is not the end goal here. In fact, it's somewhat the opposite, isn't it? The angel tells them to go back to the exact same place they were arrested and do the exact same thing they were arrested for. Preach the gospel. The words here that the angel uses, I think, are interesting. He charges them to speak to the people all the words of this life. What is this life? What are the words of this life? It's the eternal life on offer in the gospel of Jesus, through faith in Jesus. It is a life repaired, amended relationship that was broken because of our sin, broken from our Creator, the Lord of the universe. It's life returning to the purpose for which we are created, that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And importantly, these words of life aren't merely about internal renovation. Life includes that, yes, but it doesn't stop there. This isn't merely words for your private life or for what you do on Sunday morning. No, as we see by the action of the apostles, these words of life that they were preaching were life-altering, life-changing, all of life. That's why they weren't just confining their message to the private meeting place. They're in the public place. Solomon's portico, preaching the words of life. So the angel miraculously delivers them from the public prison, it says, to do what? To go preach in public the implications of Jesus' lordship. It's exactly what the apostles did. Look at verse 21. It says, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, began to teach. Back at it again. Preaching the words of life in the temple. The next part of this story, I think, is quite humorous. I wonder if Luke wrote these sentences with a smile. Look what he says there, verse 21. It says, now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, we know where the apostles are. They're in the temple. They don't. Last they knew, they locked them behind prison doors. Last they knew, they were still in charge, not the apostles. So they send their underlings to fetch the prisoners so they can be hauled before the council and the Senate to intimidate them before the Sanhedrin like they did Peter and John. to put these guys in their place so they just stop it. But they're in for a big surprise, aren't they? Look at verse 22. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." The angel of the Lord must have been pretty sneaky. He took care to lock the prison door again after he released the apostles. Doors are still locked. The guards are in place. They have no idea until these guys come and say, "Where are they at? Where'd they go?" Verse 24. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Well, perplexity is a good start here, but you'd think that they would have already been there. Between the miracle of the tongues at Pentecost, healing the lame beggar at the temple, the signs and wonders being performed by the apostles right out there in the open. But so far, they had only responded in annoyance and jealousy. And now they're wondering what this would come to. Maybe, just maybe, God is at work amongst his people. Look at verse 25. Someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So finally the report comes. The apostles are not in the prison where they left them. Instead, they're back in the temple doing the very thing they were arrested for. So they go to retrieve them, but they don't arrest them. They ask them to come, not by force. Why? Because they don't want to be stoned by the people. Think about that. They're still reacting. They're still considering how this all will negatively affect them. Instead of letting their priors to come under scrutiny. Maybe we're wrong. Again, here we see the power of the people. Given enough political will, even those in charge have to walk carefully when the hearts of the people are unified. Especially when the hearts of the people are unified with the will of God. In this way, God's word goes forth through miraculous deliverance. Finally, in verse 27, we see God's word goes forth in spite of its adversaries. Look at verse 27. It says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" See if this sounds familiar. "We strictly charged you not to preach or translate in the common language." Or, "We strictly charged you that councils cannot err." Or, "We strictly charge you, you must have a state license to preach. We strictly charge you not to gather for church. We strictly charge you to use those preferred pronouns. We strictly charged you that love is love. We strictly charged you that it's just a clump of cells." Verse 28, it's interesting to pay attention to exactly what the apostles said that was so upsetting to their authority. The high priest said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." They didn't listen to the authority of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they were beholden to a higher authority, namely God, commissioned by God, Creator God. But look at the second part of the high priest's statement. It says, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." These words should remind you of the words that the people shouted during Jesus' mock trial. Pilate attempted to release him. What did they say? "His blood be upon us and our children." The Jews had handed over their own Messiah to be crucified. The apostles made this clear in their preaching. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, they didn't appreciate that. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Even though that's exactly what they even said themselves. But I do think there is another layer of gospel irony here. You see, the apostles were not proclaiming God's vengeance against them for crucifying Jesus. Were they? Instead, they were preaching the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. His death on the cross, yes, his shed blood, was part of God's plan for the salvation of the world, including, first and foremost, the salvation of his own people, the Jews. In other words, think about this. Their message did intend to bring this man's blood upon them. Just not in a vengeful way, but in a redeeming, saving way. As an offer of free grace and forgiveness. Like the lamb's blood painted over the doorpost that saves the people from death. It's exactly what they were preaching in Jesus' name. A gospel of repentance and faith in the finished, blood-bought work of Christ, that his death and resurrection might apply to all who repent and believe. Yes, including the Sanhedrin. Yes, the Sanhedrin had strictly charged them to stop. No, they weren't going to. Yes, they were preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus, including the meaning of his sacrificial blood. But no, it wasn't a gospel of vengeance. It's a gospel of free offer, of forgiveness. But here they were again, before the Sanhedrin, being strictly charged to quit. What do they do? Look at verse 29. It says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" I think Peter's response here is worth committing to memory. It's exactly in line with what he had already told them in chapter 4. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, there is legitimate human authority. Go read Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, 1 Peter 2. But this authority exists to promote righteousness, to punish evil doing. When it does the reverse, it is not to be obeyed. It's what the Hebrew midwives did when they rejected Pharaoh's directive to kill all the newborn Hebrew boys. Why didn't they do it? Because it was wrong. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they rejected Nebuchadnezzar's directive to bow to the statue. It was wrong. It's what Daniel did when he rejected Darius's directive to quit praying to God. That would have been wrong. Why did they do this? Because we must obey God rather than men. Because God's righteous standard determines right and wrong. And we must do it even when the whole world is against you, even when all of world's authority is against you, and the full power of the state. As John Knox said, "A man with God is always in the majority." A man with God, no matter who else stands with him, a man with God is always in the majority. And you don't know how the Lord is going to use your fidelity. Peter, speaking for the apostles, does not shy away from the truth of the gospel. He doesn't blunt the edges, even though he knows it's the very thing that upset them. Look what he says in verse 30. It says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice Peter's appeal here. It's the God of our fathers, your fathers too, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's their God, our God, who raised this Jesus up, who sent him as Messiah, who they rejected and killed through crucifixion. God nevertheless raised from the dead. Peter here names Jesus not only as Savior, but leader. You see that? Leader. This word could be translated head or prince. He is right now, Peter says, sitting at the right hand of God. That's objectivity. Doesn't matter how you feel about that. That's where he is, the right hand of God. Regardless of your annoyance, your jealousy, this is what happened. This is true. Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God right now. These statements from Peter should remind us, passages like Psalm 110. David writes this about the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the Jesus that the apostles were proclaiming. And you really want to be in the position of opposing the one sitting at God's right hand? But notice the gospel here in Peter's statement. He says all of this occurred. Verse 31, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness, gifts from God. Gifts on offer in the gospel. They're announced right here before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite. Look how they respond in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged, wanted to kill them. They responded to the apostles, how they responded to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, that's exactly what's going to happen. The world wants to kill the apostles because they hated Jesus. And they are ministering in his name. But in God's mysterious plan, the Sanhedrin's hand was stayed by one of their own, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. It's the same Gamaliel who actually taught the apostle Paul as his tutor before he became a Christian. Look at verse 34. It says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. You can actually read about both of these accounts referenced by Gamaliel in the histories of Josephus, the Jewish historian. At the time, the Jewish people were under the Roman occupation. There were several movements to try to get them out from under their authority. Many of these movements had messianic overtones. They played in the messianic texts. They gained some following. In fact, some of Jesus' own disciples, including Peter, thought that this is what Jesus was going to do, to rise up and overthrow the Romans. But as Gamaliel states here, those other two movements came to nothing. They petered out. They were crushed by the Romans. What's the conclusion that Gamaliel is drawing here? It's this. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is with the movement, then who can be against the movement? Which means if it fails, then God was not in it ultimately. It's exactly the conclusion Gamaliel draws in verse 38. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So even though Gamaliel is rejecting Jesus here, his logic is sound. Here it is. All truth is God's truth. God is the unmoved mover. He is the highest thought above which no other thought can be thought. He's the all-powerful one, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power. You really think opposing him is going to end well for you? If God is in it, who can be against it? If God is in it, why would you want to be against it? The wisdom of Gamaliel prevails, at least on that day. Look at the end of verse 39. It says, so they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the majority, they're still enraged, they're still annoyed, they're still jealous. While they let the apostles go, they do so after they beat them, after they strictly charge them to stop obeying God. I mean, stop not listening to them, which in all practical instances there means stop obeying God. How do the apostles respond to this? Look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. See, these men had taken to heart Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The apostles rejoiced. They continued to obey God rather than men. They didn't listen to the Sanhedrin, despite their threats. Look at verse 42. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. They didn't cease. God's word went forth, reaching all the way down in the generations through this letter to Diognetus, all the way to the preaching of this word this morning. Because God's word goes forth in signs and wonders through miraculous deliverance in spite of its adversaries. Just as Gamaliel predicted, the apostles' movement was not overthrown. Why? Because it was of God. It continued to spread all over the globe. We're a part of it here this morning. God and his word continue to be opposed, yes, but never overthrown. And hear this, woe to those who would oppose God and his word, but blessed are all those who take it to heart. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for strengthening the apostles in their boldness before the Sanhedrin. Thank you for giving the words to Peter that he would obey God rather than men. Father, help us to operate in the same spirit. Those who are willing and desire to live quiet and peaceful lives among the pagans, but nevertheless are determined not to go after idols, and are determined to live our faith publicly like we see the apostles' model here in the book of Acts. Lord, help us to do so for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.